Can you think of a controversial topic? Anything controversial today? Is anything not controversial today? Here are a few examples of what I'm talking about. There's political controversies like wars and U.S. foreign policy about the wars. There's immigration. There's several elections that come to mind. There's cultural controversies about things like guns and race and gender and abortion. Health controversies, COVID and the response, vaccination, the opioid crisis, the climate. There's technological controversies like privacy, artificial intelligence, religious and morality. We just keep going. Sex scandals, religious freedom. Sports is full of controversies. Entertainment is basically just controversy, I think. There may be controversies in your family. Maybe. Here's what I hope we can recognize as we begin this teaching this morning. Controversies are rooted in differences, right? Differences in perspective, differences in opinion, maybe differences in just understanding, pure and simple, differences in the way we think, but then these different ways of thinking quickly attach themselves to emotions. We experience these feelings, we get worked up, we get upset, we get hot and bothered. It's these strong emotions then that often, not just the differing opinions, but the emotions that actually fuel our actions. Usually we do what we do because of how we feel, right? We might raise our voices. We might quit the team. We might end the friendship. We might go to war because we're upset. In other words, I don't know very many people who enjoy controversies. There are some, but I don't know many. But controversies seem to push all of us to a point of decision. You almost are forced to do so because it's not just about what do I think about this. We are challenged, forced, required on a number of levels to decide, what am I going to do about it? Where am I going to land on this? Which direction? What am I going to say, vote, do, pay for, decide for my kids? What am I going to do about this? Last week, we read the first story of Mark chapter 2, in which Jesus does something super controversial. He says to a man who is paralyzed, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Many of us have been quite comfortable for some time with this concept of forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. But when the gospel writer Mark records this story of Jesus declaring that the sins of a paralyzed man are forgiven, it is not initially received by all present as a story of comfort, but as a theological claim that makes those who actually know the Bible really well very uncomfortable with what Jesus is actually saying and doing. And here's why. The question that they are thinking is, who can forgive sins but God alone? And then Jesus verbally responds to what they're thinking, even though they haven't verbalized it, which would have been startling, don't you think? Jesus says, why are you thinking these things? And then Jesus says, which is easier, for me to say your sins are forgiven or you're healed? I will show you I have authority to do both. And then Jesus demonstrates his authority to both heal and to forgive sins by saying to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. And this amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Like what specifically? Like a man who can do what only God can do. Which gets to the core question of this the sermon series and the core question of Mark's gospel, which is, who do you say Jesus is? And that is a controversial question, friends. Mark's assertion, he doesn't hide it. He's very clear. Opening line of his gospel. Jesus is God in the flesh. And I'm not sure I can even imagine how controversial that would have sounded to those who were experiencing Jesus in the flesh 2,000 years ago without all the benefit that we have in retrospectively viewing his life, his teachings, the history of the church. Today we're going to read the last story of the opening section of Mark's gospel. It's in Mark chapter 3, the first 6 verses. I hope you'll have it open so you can just read it the whole time, even though the screen will show the slide, the texts occasionally. Today's story is the fifth or final of five controversies that Mark records back to back to back to back to back. The first controversy is Jesus forgiving sins, which I just told you about. The second controversy is Jesus calling a tax collector named Levi to follow him, and then in going to dinner with all of Levi's tax collector friends, which were seen as nearly the most offensive and worst of all sinners by faithful Jews. This is the story where Jesus says it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. That's the second controversy. The third controversy is about fasting, which means you go without food for spiritual purposes. All the good Jews are fasting twice a week. Jesus' disciples are not. Why not, is the question. Because I'm here, is Jesus' response. And then Jesus compares himself to a groom and says, nobody fasts at a wedding. Weddings are for feasting, and the groom is here. And then, so we got controversies about sin, controversies about sinners, controversy about fasting. Fourth controversy is about honoring the Sabbath day, which is one of the Ten Commandments. It's a big deal for the Jewish tradition. Jesus' disciples are seen picking grain as they walk along, like snacking on the wheat on the Sabbath day. That was considered working, and that's the big no-no on the Sabbath. And so when confronted about it, Jesus says this: the Sabbath was made for man, for people, not man for the Sabbath. Like, let's make sure we get that order straight. The Sabbath was made for man. And then he says something that's probably just as controversial as saying he has the power to forgive sins. He says, so the Son of Man, which is how he refers to himself, is Lord even of the Sabbath. That would have just been like, what are you talking about? It's like mind-blowing. Like, wait, you're the Lord of the fourth commandment? Come on. And Jesus would be like, actually wrote it. Yep, actually wrote it. And then finally, Mark brings these controversies to a head with this fifth story. It's the fifth controversy. I'm going to read it. Chapter 3. Another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. By the way, first time Mark tells us that Jesus goes into the synagogue is in chapter 1. Jesus casts a demon out of a man who is in the synagogue, and everybody there is amazed, and they say, what is this? A new teaching, and with authority, and everybody seems real high on Jesus. Mark chapter 1. This is Mark chapter 3. We're in Mark, so a lot has happened since Mark chapter 1. Another time Jesus went in the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. In other words, the disposition of some in the synagogue is actually already turned to be anti-Jesus. So they watched him closely. The word there is the same word used for when a doctor is trying to gain a diagnosis of something. They watched him closely to see if he would heal the man with the shriveled hand on the Sabbath. Question: was healing on the Sabbath illegal? Technically, it wasn't. But there's all kinds of interpretations of how to honor the Sabbath, how to remember the Sabbath, how to keep the Sabbath, what's okay, what's not okay on the Sabbath, what's lawful, what's not lawful on the Sabbath. And I guess it was assumed that in order to heal anybody on the Sabbath, you'd have to do some kind of work, and that's the problem. It's working on the Sabbath. That's the big no-no. There's something called the Mishnah. It's the collection of all the rabbis' teaching about the Bible, specifically the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, the Mishnah. All these extra commentary, instruction, rules added to the Bible. In the Mishnah, the rabbinic teaching on the Sabbath, it lists 39 categories of work that are prohibited on the Sabbath. Here's the first half of the categories. Things like binding and winnowing and selecting and grinding and making two loops and weaving two threads and separating two threads. Here's the second half of this list of, it's actually, it's interesting, it's called the 40 categories minus one, which reminds me of the 40 lashes minus one. So here's another, here's the second half of the list, sewing two stitches, not on Saturdays for them, not on the Sabbath, tearing, trapping, flaying, salting, scraping, building, finishing a project, carrying things from one place to another. So healing itself, you notice, isn't on the list, doesn't make the official list of prohibited kinds of things to do on the Sabbath, because it's not actually work. It's not an unlawful deed per se, but different groups interpret these things differently. There was one group that took it so far as to say, it's not just working that's prohibited, even talking about working is prohibited. And there's an even more extreme group that taught that talking at all on the Sabbath was prohibited. It's a bit surprising to me over time that Sabbath observance became so legalistic. Because though it's a very big deal in the scriptures themselves, the Bible prioritizes bigger issues like acts of mercy, even to animals. Like in the book of Deuteronomy, you can read that if you see your neighbor's donkey has fallen down, even if it's on the Sabbath, the instruction is stop, don't ignore it, and help the owner get it to its feet. And to modernize it, it would be like, we're going to church on Sunday. It's Sunday. We go to church on Sundays. And then you see your neighbor stuck on the side of the road with a flat tire. Like, you should stop and help them fix the flat tire. There's two good things, but one is more important than the other. One takes priority over the other. The rule should be this, but there are exceptions to the rule for issues like love and mercy and justice. Jesus, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, seems more interested in restoring the intended purpose of the Sabbath. He seems committed to returning the Sabbath, in other words, to its proper place as the good gift of holy rest for the restoration of life. The good gift of holy rest for the restoration of life. And not just replacing the burden of work with the burdensome responsibilities and legalism of not working. Like, that seems to miss the point. And so, in a move that is understood by the early church fathers as Jesus genuinely appealing to the best impulses of all who are there in an effort to take the conversation out of the category of theological controversy and help even those who are bent against Jesus to see how the point is not just for people to keep the commandment, but that those commandments were given for the purpose of restoring wholeness and life and humanity in people who were once upon a time enslaved in Egypt and even today are slaves to the oppressors, slaves to their work, and tempted always to be re-enslaved by their responsibility and their burdens of relentless work. It seems like Jesus wants everyone there, even the anti-Jesus people, to get this. Now, that was a long break, so I've lost track of the story. Let me go back to the start. Another time, this is the start of verse 3, or chapter 3. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. What is he doing? Why would he ask somebody with an obvious disability or handicap to walk out in the middle of everybody so they can all stare at him? Well, Jesus is, he's humanizing the issue, is what he's trying to do, I think. This is not just a hypothetical question on a religious exam. This is not just a controversial political issue for people to cheer or to protest. This is a real person with a real ailment causing real limitations on his ability to earn a living. And Jesus wants everyone to recognize that. In the original language, Jesus says something like, arise in the middle. He is centering the real person with the real need because that's what matters to Jesus. He's centering that. And he's challenging all who are present, whether they're pro-Jesus or anti-Jesus, to see the person, not the politics. In other words, calling a man with a shriveled hand out into the middle of the room is understood by many as Jesus being compassionate, even to those who were trying to entrap him. Like, come on, you guys. Come on, you guys. Come on, all you men with two working hands. Can we just be reasonable? Like, can we be even a little bit compassionate? Like, stop trying to turn this man's pain into a pawn of your own power game. And then Jesus asks them a question, and you just got to understand this. I'm just going to tell you, it's a softball. It is easy question. It's not hard. It's not a trick question. It's not complicated. It's not difficult. Here's the question. Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? And then he doubles down. To give life or to kill? But they remain silent. It's like, seriously? Wow, they refuse to answer the question. This is the easiest, most stereotypical flannel board Sunday school question you can ask. Is it better to be nice or mean? But they refuse to answer. And this really upsets Jesus. This non-response burns him. This silent treatment just reveals the depth of their dysfunction. And he is incredulous and grieved, and he's furious. He's furious. The word used here is most often, almost always, translated wrath. Verse 5, he looked around at them in anger, there's the word, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. This just got super serious. 6 verses into chapter 3. They're amazed in chapter 1, a click into chapter 3, and they're plotting to kill him. The Pharisees, in case you're not aware, highly educated religious experts, so concerned with keeping the law. And you could argue they have good motives. They actually are convinced that if they faithfully obey the law of God, it will usher in the kingdom of God. Now they begin to plot with the Herodians. These are supporters of Herod Antipas, which is this flimsy pseudo king of the Jews, total compromiser. He's the one that has John the Baptist's head cut off as a party trick at the request of his dancing stepdaughter. It's compromise on steroids, and now the Herodians and the Pharisees are going to unite. Why? Because they got this common enemy. So two things about this last sentence that I think, verse 6, that are just really damning. One is, those who prize themselves on honoring God in all things, the Pharisees, now partner with complete compromisers, the Herodians, for political gain. That just really starts to gut any kind of integrity that the Pharisees have, especially in Mark's view, especially in this gospel. They're not seen in a positive light, pretty much here on out. And the second thing to notice that's damning is not only do they refuse, the Pharisees in the synagogue, to affirm the good of the healing on the Sabbath, not only do they dismiss the wonder of giving life on the Sabbath, what do? They actually plot to kill on the Sabbath. I mean, the irony is insane. No wonder Jesus is deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. It's next level. Athanasius, one of the most influential Christian writers in the early church, he plays on this withered hand detail by referring in a sermon that he preaches in the 4th century to this story as the story of the men with the withered minds, which I think is accurate. But what's really sad about these guys, as I see it, is more than their atrophied intellect. It's their withered hearts. Like, where have their hearts gone? Where is the capacity for any kind of compassion? It's gone. It's been relegated to the irrelevant by the intensity of the controversy. They're not thinking straight anymore. Finally, what do we do with this? What do we do with a story like this? You got six short verses of intense, pithy, brilliant storytelling. Mark is wasting no parchment here. He's writing with laser-like precision. There's actually so much content in this really short story. But I want to end by highlighting two things about Jesus and then calling us to action. The two things I want to highlight about Jesus in this story are his anger and his urgency. His anger and his urgency. Wait, Jesus is angry? Yeah, he's really angry. We don't see this level of anger in Jesus more than a couple of times. As I said, the word Mark uses here is usually translated wrath. It's common, especially in spiritual contexts like the church, to think of anger as a vice, as a bad thing. And historically, some have had a genuinely hard time reconciling this loving, gentle, turn the other cheek Jesus with these kinds of stories where the author claims that Jesus is responding in anger, like is actually engaged in an emotional response. And it's true that some of us have an anger problem, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it's a problem always to get angry, right? Especially for Jesus. Jesus is human. He experiences the full range of human emotion. Sometimes he's astonished. Sometimes he's grieved and cries. Sometimes he's angry. And if Jesus is angry, it's because something has gone desperately wrong. Something has devastated the beauty and the goodness of creation, and he's angry about it. And if Jesus is angry, we need to pay attention to this. Like when the temple, which is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, becomes a corrupt marketplace, Jesus gets really angry about that. But it is a holy, furious, it's a holy fury. It's a righteous anger. And in this story, when the right thing to do, when the clearly compassionate thing to do, when the good thing to do is stubbornly and childishly refused because of some insecure need to win the argument, when people who are supposed to be the teachers and the leaders are unwilling to see the point, they're intentionally ignoring the bigger picture, it infuriates Jesus. It evokes the wrath of God. In his commentary on this controversy of Jesus being angry, and that's how it's referred to by some, what do we do with Jesus being angry? St. Augustine writes, this is in the 4th century, some vices should be called virtues. In other words, there are situations where the right response is to be angry, because it's just so wrong. I simply think it's important for us to recognize in the context of the controversies that we are interacting with all the time, some on a major level and some on a very personal level, that we might get wrapped up in these things. It's important that we recognize that a stubborn refusal to acknowledge basic human dignity and a prideful denial of mercy to the needy is the very thing that angers Jesus and grieves him. So I want us to just take note of Jesus' anger. Why did he get angry? We should pay attention to that, right? And my goal, I think you know, is not like to evoke some sort of unhealthy fear, but it's to pay attention to like what moves the heart of God. And then the second thing I want to draw our attention to is Jesus' urgency. There is an argument, and I think there's validity to it, that the Pharisees are not so cold-hearted that they don't want to see this man with the shriveled hand healed and restored. They just wonder this, does Jesus need to heal this guy today? Like, is that really necessary? Does he have to make an issue out of this here? In the synagogue today, on the Sabbath? Like, do you have to be controversial, Jesus? Can we just sort of bump this to tomorrow's agenda And we'll all celebrate that this man's been healed. Does Jesus really need to push the issue? And the answer that Mark provides is, yes, he does. Yes, he does. Why does he? Because Mark wants us to see that Jesus is operating with a deep sense of urgency. Okay. Why aren't your disciples fasting, Jesus? Because now is not the time for fasting. I am here. Why are you healing this man today on the Sabbath, Jesus, when you could just heal him tomorrow? Because now is the time for healing. Now. And I'm right here. Notice Jesus' urgency. For his whole life, he's been building, I don't know, cabinets or furniture quietly in some shop. And then Mark roars like a lion in the wilderness, preparing the way, and then Jesus is baptized, and then it is on, and he's in the wilderness, and he's tempted, and then he comes back, and it's game time, and the clock is ticking, and there is a sense of urgency from this time forward. Jesus says things like, we must do the work that the Father gave us to do while it is still day. He says, while you walk, walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. Mark says in chapter 1, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. What do we do about it? Repent and believe. That's Mark's message. So take note, pay attention to Jesus' anger, but also pay attention to Jesus' sense of urgency. There are good reasons for both. It's very easy, I think, to just delay. Put it off, as though tomorrow is guaranteed. It's not. Finally, what is our call to action in a story like this? In a short sentence, friends, it's to worship Jesus. This is a call to worship Jesus. This is a call to recognize reality and to bow down in humility before the Lord. The imagery and the language of this story, if we use that to inform our response, we could say something like this. We can worship or we can wither. We could worship the one who demonstrates authority over evil, authority over disease, authority over sin, authority even over the Sabbath. We could worship the Creator and the giver of life. We could choose to worship him and serve him as our Savior and our God no matter what. Or we could refuse. We could just take the fifth. Jesus wants to restore the withered hands and the withered minds and the withered hearts. But the withered minds in this story refuse. Instead, they go out and they start debating. What are we going to do with this Jesus? Are you debating what you're going to do with Jesus? I wish you'd just worship him. I wish you'd just surrender your life to him. But these 12 things aren't going well with me. 7 things are broken. I'm disappointed. I'm mad. I'm sick. Don't have it. You can worship him or you can wither. Don't let that stuff wreck you. There's the Lord and the giver of life. And today is the day. If you hear his voice, do not turn against it. Jesus, I should say Mark, chapter 3, is saying, this is the point. He's not even waiting until the end of the story. Are you going to worship him or are you not? Let's pray together. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, to stand up, or to come forward, but I am going to be quiet for a minute, and I'm going to ask you to say yes to Jesus. I'm going to ask you to surrender your life. For the first time, I'm just going to give it to you, Lord. I don't even know what the consequences will be. I'm just going to give it to you. I'm going to accept your call on my life. You've made me. Offered forgiveness to me. I'm going to accept it. I'm going to follow you. or maybe just for the 900th time in the face of whatever current realities and sadness and brokenness is assaulting you, I am going to worship Jesus. That's my response today. I'm going to worship him. So grateful, Lord, for your kindness, your gentleness, your patient endurance, your grace that is always available, your presence that is constant. Thank you, thank you, thank you for your gentleness. And thank you also for glimpses into your heart that snap us maybe out of this perpetual, I can put it off till tomorrow. Please enable us, Lord, to live as surrendered followers of God. In the name of Jesus, amen.